We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. A lot of different things we could say about this chapter, a familiar chapter. And you'll see when I read it, some things will be brought to mind. But I believe I'm going to preach something tonight. The Lord's led me to preach that I hope will be a help to us. Samuel was a good preacher, good prophet, good man. And we're going to see that here in this text. Notice verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just the stories of the Bible that you tell us that are a help to us. And they are. That through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope and understanding. And so tonight I pray you'd open our eyes of understanding. Help us to see things that would help us here in 2017 in our lives. In our life as a church, as a family, and as a Christian. And so I pray, Lord, you'd please fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach your word accurately. And we commit this time to thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last story that we saw of this prophet Samuel was just a chapter earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you remember, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, just a little bit earlier, that God used this man, Samuel, as an instrument to bring forth revival in the nation of Israel. Things changed in Israel. Now, backing it up for a moment, remember that Samuel served the Lord his entire life. As a young boy, if you remember, he was in the tabernacle located in Shiloh. He served under the leadership of the then high priest by the name of Eli. Of course, along with his two corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as a young boy, while he's serving there in the tabernacle, God called him. God spoke to him that night, if you remember there, and Eli heard, or Samuel came running to Eli and so forth, and God told Samuel that he was going to be the next prophet and the next judge in the nation of Israel. And Samuel obeyed God's call. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, as Paul said in the book of Acts. And for the next 20 years, called by many commentators Samuel's silent years, we didn't hear a whole lot about it, but Samuel's life and ministry went on to serve God. Now, although we don't know a lot about what happened in those 20 years, we do read of some, I call them summary statements about his life. For example, if you'll flip back a couple pages to chapter 3 and verse 19. Notice we read, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Then in verse 20, another summary statement. "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. We read, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." And so again, for 20 years, of course, we know that Eli's house was judged and all of that in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. But for the next 20 years, with really no notable results, at least not recorded in the Bible, we find Samuel, and we assume this, but I think it's true, that he would faithfully teach and preach the word of God, preaching the same message to the same people. But then we come to chapter 7, and after 20 years, and we know that from verse 2, notice at the end of verse 2, "For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So again, 20 years later now, the spotlight comes on his life once again, and a certain event that takes place. Samuel preaches again a message, but this time, there's different results. This time, the people respond. This time, the nation of Israel sees revival. Now, his message was very simple. We find his message really in chapter 7 and verse 3. Notice what he says. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." And they responded by repenting. The message finally took hold of their hearts, and we read for the rest of the chapter that, boy, the revival that took place. I mean, they're praying to God, they're putting away their false gods of Balaam and Ashtaroth. We find them serving the Lord only. The nation of Israel as a whole was now had confessed their sin. They set apart a day for fasting and prayer, and they became a people that wanted to do right. And they did. And because of that, we find God's power and God's blessing upon them. Hey, isn't it interesting how that goes together? We get right with God, and God blesses us, and he even blesses our nation. Sounds like a verse in 2 Chronicles. I won't go there. But we find that the Israelites finally now, in revival mode, if you will, subdue the Philistines, and they're restoring all of these areas throughout the country there that was taken by the Philistines. And we read in chapter 7, in verse 13, we read, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, notice this, all the days of Samuel. So Samuel and the nation of Israel are now on a spiritual mountaintop. I mean, things are going well. Everything's all right.
in my father's house. And we read there at the end that Samuel, what he's doing now, is he's kind of judging Israel. He's going in circuit, if you'll look at verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Again, everything's wonderful. He's going to Bethel in the north to preach to them. And then he makes his rounds to Gilgal, which is to the west beyond Jordan. He goes over to Mizpah, which is in the southern parts. And then back to his house in Ramah in the west. And they're spiritually doing good. Until chapter 8. Do you know that according to the Bible, one of the most dangerous times in the Christian life is on the mountaintop? You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll just mention something here. You don't have to go there. But if you'll remember the warning that God gave to them in verses 10 through 12, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That brings us to chapter 8. They're on the mountaintop, but now something changes here. All of a sudden, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find Samuel facing opposition. Samuel now faces some resistance to what God wants. Some resistance to the will of God. And notice who it comes from. It comes from God's people. They have a desire to do something that was not God's will. They wanted a king. That's what they wanted. They so desired a king. You see, instead of faithfully following God's plan and continuing on the path that God wanted with that humble, if you will, theocracy, where God himself would be ruling over them with low-key judges in place, God's people instead now desired to depart from the plan of God, change their government, change the way things were done, and they wanted the grandeur of a monarchy. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the heathen nations surrounding them. And so what's going to happen in this chapter to Samuel is they're going to come to him and they're going to want him to agree with them. They want him to go along with this plan. They want Samuel to now compromise what Samuel knew was right, comply with their request, fold, if you will, to the whims of the people. But we're going to find out that Samuel doesn't budge. Not one iota. I want you to notice in verse 19, we'll look at this text, if you will, this verse of chapter 8 in verse 19. We read, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Tonight I want to preach on this subject. Now, I've given a long string of titles, and it just worked out this way. I didn't plan this. But we looked at Samuel, a man of God. Samuel, a man of advantage. Samuel, a man of determination. Samuel, a man called of God. Last time, Samuel, a man of revival. Tonight I'd like to preach on this subject, Samuel, a man who refused to compromise. He refused. Do you know that every single child of God, at one time or another, that sets out to serve the Lord and to faithfully obey God's word, will sooner or later face pressure to compromise. It's going to happen. Every church is going to go through the same thing. If you and I desire to do right and live for God and serve the Lord and win souls and go after people and see God use us to change lives, understand there's going to be a constant pressure on you and me to compromise. Every Christian leader understands this. Every pastor understands this. And the congregation may not all know all that goes on, but there are pressures all the time to let up a little bit over here, to ease up on this side and to compromise. You see, we are going to be constantly challenged to drop our standards, to go with the crowd, to do what others are doing, to water down our doctrine, to compromise in the key areas of the Bible and music and dress. Understand, this is part of the battle that you and I are in. And this is exactly what we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We find the elders here coming to Samuel and trying to get him to compromise. It's interesting because people use all kinds of tactics to try and do this. All kinds of ways, and they did this to Samuel, to try to get Samuel to nod his head, to put his stamp of approval on what they wanted to do that was against the will of God. But again, Samuel does not. Through all of the challenges that he faces in this chapter, he remains faithful to God and his word. You know what I found many times as a pastor? People don't come to me for advice. Many times they come for approval. They don't ask me what they should do. They want me to nod my head as what they've already decided to do and what they've already chosen to do. And on many occasions, people choose something that is obviously against the will of God because it violates Scripture. And they come up and say, "Pastor, you know, I've done this, and this is the route I'm going." And they want me to go, "Oh, okay, that's nice. But I'm not going to do that." I may say, "Well, that's interesting." But I'm not going to say, "Well, I approve that." But they don't want my approval. I mean, they don't want my advice. They want me to just go along with it. And it's the same with a parent. It's the same with a church member, with other Christians trying to get them to compromise. And so tonight, what I'd like to do, I'd like us to see some of the pressures that Samuel faced, that you and I face, that our church faces, that parents face, that try to get us to compromise. And let's ask ourselves, are we able to withstand all of these pressures? Samuel did, and we can too. Now, I noticed the first pressure that Samuel faced was a pressure I named this, population. You say, "What do you mean by that?" You'll get it in a minute. Notice verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." Verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah." You see, when the people wanted to get Samuel to make them a king, and really that's what they asked for. Notice in verse 5, they say, "Make us a king. Do something that we're not supposed to do. Do something that God doesn't want." But notice that when they come to him, the first thing that they did was that they gathered a crowd. We see that in verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together." Have you ever thought of this, that the idea of getting a king had to start with somebody? It had to start with probably one person, but whoever that someone was would have never gone to Samuel himself. Wouldn't have done it. You say, "Why is that?" Because he knew that what he wanted to do was wrong, and that Samuel would have shot him down in a moment. And so what he decided to do was, in order to increase the pressure on Samuel to do something that he wasn't supposed to do or agree with something he wasn't supposed to agree with, he decided to gather a crowd. You know, that's an old tactic that people use. They don't want to come to you as an individual. And so what they do is they try to get a little crowd together to support their view, and they'll come after you that way. We find a great example of this back in Numbers chapter 16. Would you turn there with me, please? Numbers chapter 16. Do you remember the story of Korah and the sons of Korah? I preached on this some time ago. But Korah, again, didn't like Moses. He didn't like the position that Moses had. He thought Moses was taking too much upon himself. Yet Moses was God's chosen man. And so we read in Numbers chapter 16, now Korah, verse 1, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, interesting, a relative of Moses, that's another story, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. There it is again. They wanted to attack Moses, but they didn't have the backbone, whoever started it, maybe Korah or whatever, to go to Moses himself. And so what did he do? He got a crowd. He got a populace of people to come and try to get their way. You see, one of the tactics of carnal people that they use to try to get their way is to gather a crowd. And if they can't gather a crowd, what they'll do is they'll make it sound like they have one. Here's what I mean by that. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and say, you know, preacher, everybody is saying this. Everybody. Preacher, everybody is upset about this. Everybody is. And I always come back, by the way, if you come with to me with that statement, expect this answer. Who? Tell me who. And they try to spiritualize the answer because they know they don't have a crowd. They know they really only have a friend of theirs that they've been gossiping about and something's been bothering them. But all of a sudden, everybody's saying it. And I say, well, preacher, you know, I really don't want to reveal somebody's name. I just don't think that would be right. Baloney. You don't have anybody. That's the problem. You may have a friend or two or somebody you chatted with on the phone after Sunday night service about something. But it's not everybody. I've heard that many, many times. And the ones that have come up with a name, they say, well, this person. I say, and who else? Well, that's it. Well, you don't have a crowd, and it's not everybody. You see, what happens often is you and I will often be pressured, either as a church or as a parent or as a leader, to agree with something because everybody's doing it or everybody wants it. This is a poor argument. A poor argument. Parents are pressured into getting their kids a cell phone at a young age. Everybody has one. So what? Amen. Oh, my friends have a cell phone and they're all texting each other. So what? Amen. Doesn't matter if the whole world has a cell phone. Is it right or wrong is the question. They're pressured into all kinds of things. The kids driving the moment they get of age to drive. Why? Why? Sorry, we must have been the worst parents in the world, but we didn't automatically let our kids get their license the moment they turned of age. Amen. I'm just saying. Everybody does it, preacher! So what? I wanted to make sure they were responsible enough to handle that responsibility of driving. It's not just the ability to hold a wheel and put your foot on the gas pedal. It's those decisions you have to make while you're driving, where you're going to go, and all of that. There's more to it. But everybody's doing it. That's an argument. Doesn't matter. Parents will be pressured by their daughters to dress immodestly. Well, my friends wear shorts. Well, my friends wear this and they wear that and they're Christians. Who cares? We do not let the population or the majority dictate what is right or wrong. We let the Word of God dictate what's right or wrong. Do not fall for the pressure of population. Of everybody does it, because in reality, that's a poor argument. People say this, by the way, churches are often pressured into compromising Bible versions. Well, preacher, not everybody stands by that old King James Bible. You know, it's just so archaic and it's so hard to understand. So what? Amen. That's not a good argument. You better try something else, because that's not going to work around here. Well, preacher, all the other churches, they don't have the standards we have. And the schools, they don't have the rules that we have. Who cares? Poor argument again, over and over again. You know, there are certain things that we don't vote on as a church. We don't. Because here's our vote right here. Okay? We don't say, okay, how many want CCM? Okay. Come on now, we don't vote on that. We don't vote on doctrine. We don't vote on Bible version. We don't vote whether or not we're going to go out soul winning and have a soul winning program. We don't do that. What if everybody wants it? It doesn't matter. Our guide is the Word of God. You see, as Christians, as parents, as a church, as church leaders, we must never base our decision on popularity. We must base it on principle. What the Bible says. Samuel was pressured. Can you see all these people? I say, Samuel, we want to talk to you about something. We got representatives here from every tribe in Israel. All of them, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they're all here. And everybody wants a king. So? So what? God doesn't want a king. So we don't need to discuss it. Samuel was not moved by population. There's a second thing. Oh, there's more than that, but we're going to go to number two. There's a second thing that Samuel was pressured by. The first one, he didn't compromise despite population, but he also didn't compromise despite distortion. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at verse 5 and 6. It's interesting. Can you see this herd coming up to Samuel, you know, going to... They went to his house, by the way, in Ramah. They knocked on his door. By the way, don't do that to me, okay? Amen. Preacher, I want to talk to you about something. Anyway, notice verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah and said unto him, notice what they say, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Now notice they demanded to Samuel, make us a king. But notice when they make this demand, they base that demand on two reasons. Now both of those reasons that they gave were not valid reasons. They were not for demanding of a king. Both of them, watch this, were simply distortions of the truth that they were trying to use to get Samuel to give them their way. The first one was this. The first way they distorted the truth was this. They exaggerated Samuel's condition. Samuel, you're old. Yeah? Can you imagine that? You know, the truth of the matter is, Samuel was old. Now, we know that because of verse 1. Look what it says. And it came to pass when Samuel was old. Their excuse in verse 5, behold, Samuel, thou art old. But do you understand with that statement was certain implications? Certain things they were trying to imply. They were trying to imply that Samuel was incapable of leading Israel. That he was old and he couldn't judge anymore. That he was too feeble to carry the load. That he was at the point in his life where he was too weak that he was useless, that he was unable to fulfill his God-given assignment, that somehow Samuel, you know, Samuel, you're old, you're a little out of touch with reality here. Do you know that was a complete distortion of the truth? You say, how do you know that? Because Samuel's going to be a strong leader for almost 50 more years. Do you know how long, you know, he's gonna give him a king in chapter 9 by the name of Saul. He's going to anoint Saul to be the next king. Do you remember how long Saul reigned? 40 years. Do you remember the next king was King David, another king that reigned for 40 years. Point is, who anointed him to be king? Samuel. Evidently, Samuel had a long, long ministry still ahead of him. He still had his mind. He still had his ability. We're going to see him anointing Saul. We're going to see him anointing King David. We're even going to see him well into the ministry of King Saul, rebuking him for his refusal to kill the Amalekites. And even after Saul refused to smite the king of the Amalekites, do you remember who was the one that hewed King Ahab into pieces? Samuel did. He's a strong dude. He was a strong man. He still had a little bit of energy in him, even at that time. You see, the elders here were simply exaggerating Samuel's condition so that they could get exactly what they wanted. But they didn't stop there. Not only did they exaggerate Samuel's condition, they also emphasized his son's actions. Again, in verse 5, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." So they're saying, Samuel, you know, you're an old man, and your sons are not doing right. Now, who are these guys? Now, this is a whole other message. I won't go there for time's sake. But we read in verse 2 that the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. Notice what they were doing. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, if you look on a map of Israel, you'd find that it was a little town in the southernmost portion of Israel. So basically, they were judges in this little town. That's all that they judged. Samuel, most likely, we don't know, this is speculation, but I would imagine as he's making his circuits around that it would have been kind of helpful to ease his load to have someone doing some of the judging there. In other words, not being there for every single decision. But what happened, and so he took his sons and he decided to let them or help him by judging there in Beersheba. But understand what happened to them. They did turn out to be bad. They were doing the wrong thing. They were poor judges. They took bribes, they perverted judgment, and we know that this behavior was strictly forbidden by God. God warned us of this, or warned Israel of this, in Deuteronomy 16:19. We read, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." But notice, in a misuse of power, Samuel's sons did indeed break the law, and they turned to what the Bible refers to as filthy lucre. Now, although the elders' charge against Samuel's sons was true, don't miss what they were doing. There's a tactic here that's very important. They were using the behavior of Samuel's adult sons as an excuse to pressure Samuel to agree with them to get a king. Poor logic again. This would be kind of like this. Maybe we can compare it to this. It'd be like saying, you know, we have some corrupt people in our government. And we do. And so, you know what? Since we have corrupt people, we should not have a republic anymore. Let's turn to socialism, because there's bad people in our republic. That's not good logic. You don't throw out the system that's a good system, and in this case, God's system, because people were corrupt. It's kind of like people saying, well, I won't go to church because the Christians are hypocrites there. Well, you don't throw out church because the Christians are bad. Church is still a command of God to attend. And so again, you know, if the elders in Israel truly were concerned with their nation, if they were truly concerned with having righteousness and godliness, instead of asking for a king, they would have said, Samuel, we really think you need to remove your sons from being a judge, from being judges. But they didn't do that. You know why? They wanted a king. They wanted to have their way. And so they distorted the truth in order to get Samuel to compromise. But he didn't. You know, here's the application here. One of the ways that Christians and churches and even parents will be pressured to compromise by people who want to have their way is that they will distort the truth. Do you know that the world will distort the truth against Bible-believing Christians? They'll say, if you biblically discipline your child. Now, nobody's for child abuse that's a Bible believer and that wants to be right with God. It's evil, it's wrong, and so forth. But they'll even say, if you use the biblical method of spanking your child, that you people are child abusers. Oh, those Baptists, they're child abusers. You know, all throughout history, we find God's people being falsely accused. Baptists of old that disbelieved in transubstantiation that the Catholics observe as the Mass for forgiveness of sin and use the Lord's table as a memorial. You know that Baptists throughout history, some of them were accused of drinking blood and doing weird things. Do you know churches that preach a Bible standard on dress and music and things like that will often be accused of being unloving and unkind and judgmental, will be accused of being a cult and being some kind of weird, strange, fundamental in the way that the world understands it, fanatics, if you will. Parents that bring their children to Sunday school and church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, do you know you'll be accused of brainwashing your children? You don't think so? Just look at what's happening in Europe. That's what they accuse them of, brainwashing children. Do you know Bill Nye, the science guy, hardcore evolutionist that I believe, from my opinion, what I've heard, he hates Christianity. He hates God's people. He said that creationism is dangerous to society. You teach creation, you are a danger to society. He said, quote, the biggest danger creationism plays is that it is raising a generation of children who can't think and who will not be able to participate in the future in the same way as those who are taught evolution. That's a distortion of the truth. But you know, if we're not careful, those types of things will cause us to compromise. Ah, preacher, you know, that preacher that preaches those things on Wednesday nights, next thing you know, he's going to tell all of the people in his church to go get a buggy and ride a buggy instead of a car. Weirdo. Really? Distortion of the truth. But understand, we cannot allow the distortion of the truth and the false accusations to cause us to compromise the truth of God's word. Samuel didn't. So he didn't let population cause him to compromise. He didn't let distortion cause him to compromise. And then thirdly, he didn't let rejection cause him to compromise. Notice what happens in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Notice what Samuel does. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord.
And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Notice, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the words which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. I'm going to stop there. You see, when the people demanded a king, they gather this crowd, they come up to Samuel. They say, Samuel, you know, we got a couple problems here. Number one, you're old. Number two, your sons are just living like the devil. And so we want a king. That's what we want. And Samuel's like, what do I do? And so he went to God. Samuel, no doubt, because God said, listen, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But evidently, God said that because Samuel was feeling rejected. I'm sure he was. I'm sure he experienced rejection. You see, understand what this meant to Samuel. When they said to him, we want a king, what it meant was this: Samuel, we don't want your leadership anymore. We're done with you. We've had enough. Can you imagine? A herd coming? Preacher, we don't want you anymore. Well, that feels real wonderful, amen? You feel rejected. And again, they said, we don't want to follow you anymore. We want a different route to go. Now understand, Samuel was about to lose his crown. He was about to lose his following. People were saying, we're not going to show up when you come to our town to preach, okay? Because in your mind, we don't want it anymore. We're done with that. That little circuit you did and gathering of people, we want to do away with that, and we want a king. And so what does Samuel do? He goes to God about the matter. And God tells him, Samuel, I want you to know something, that what they want is not my will. It's not the will that I want for them. And he goes on, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to them, and I want you to protest to them solemnly. In other words, just you tell them what's going to happen. And God began to tell him all the things that was going to happen if they did get a king. And so Samuel goes to them and he lists for them in verses 11 on what was going to happen. Samuel says, look, I want you to know something. If you get a king, that king is going to take your sons and daughters and draft them into his service. They're not going to have a choice as to what to do for a career or what to do with their life. They're going to come work for him. And he's also going to confiscate your property in verse 14. He's going to charge you taxes to run his kingdom in verses 15 and 17. And the day's going to come, he says in verse 18, you are going to regret your decision. So how do they respond to that? Well, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, nah, we don't like you. We want a king. We want something else. What a death blow. But do you know that even rejection didn't cause Samuel to compromise? Again, we find him anointing Saul. We find him anointing David. We find him throughout the chapters of his life continuing to teach and preach the word of God despite the fact that people said, we don't want you anymore. You know that one of the characteristics of the last days is that when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Right. Timothy, I want you to know something. He says, there's going to come a day you're going to stand up and you're going to preach the word of God and people are going to say, we don't want you anymore. We don't want to hear that anymore. And you know, as a whole in America, that's what we're hearing. People don't want preaching anymore. You know what they want? They want entertainment. They want to feel good.
They want the ears tickled. You know, tell me good things. Tell me I'm a champion. Amen. Tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me I just need to try a little harder, and I'm a good guy, and I'm really doing the best I can. You see, we're living in these types of days where even many of God's people, they don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth, and they'd rather receive the compromiser and reject the truth. I remember one time years ago, I had a friend pastor of mine that was preaching in a conference, and he preached a strong message. It was right on point. And he comes down after the message, and the service was over, and there were several preachers in the room there, and one of the preachers came up to him after the message and said this. He walked up and he says, "You don't have a big church, do you?" He said, "What?" He said, "You don't have a big church, do you?" He said, "Well, no, it's not real big." He said, "I knew that." He said, "How'd you know that?" He said, "Nobody could preach like that and have a big church today." Interesting, isn't it? I think there's some truth to that. Because people want to hear what they want to hear. That's what they want. They wanted, they didn't want Samuel anymore. Samuel, we're done with you. You know, sometimes taking a stand, it's going to cost us things. It's going to cost us sometimes friendships. It's going to cost us sometimes relationships. It's going to cost us sometimes potential church members. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been to people that have visited our church, and they say, "Well, we like your church. It's really friendly and all that. But you know what? I really like different music. I like the upbeat stuff. I like the stuff, you know, that really makes me feel good." I can't tell you how many times I heard that. "And you guys, you know, you take this stuff a little too serious for us." I've heard that too. I thought, well, wow. You know what they're saying I don't want what you're saying. I don't want you. We don't want you. Now, they may not be saying it that way, but all of us are going to have to face the temptation of rejection. Rejection. "We don't want you at our party because you make us feel uncomfortable when we pull out the wine and all the stuff that we do." You see, rejection, there it is again and again. But understand, if you and I are going to please the Lord, we have to take our stand despite rejection. Samuel did. I got one more. Can I do it? There's one more thing. So Samuel refused to compromise despite population, despite distortion, despite rejection, and then a fourth thing, and that is this. I called it this. Modification. Here's what I mean. After all of that, Samuel's taking his stand, doing the right thing. God says to him, "Give him a king." Give him a king. Give him a king. That's what he says. Give them what they want. Make them a king. God said, verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king." God allowed the people to have their way. Things were changing in Israel. The whole structure now is about to change. The whole thing. They never had a king. And they never did. And the entire nation is going to change right before Samuel's eyes. But notice Samuel doesn't say this. "Oh, really? Well, I'm done then. I'm done. I'm not going to stand for a king. I'm not going to continue to serve in this type of atmosphere." He didn't say that. He dealt with modification. He didn't quit. He didn't abandon God's will for his life. He didn't stop preaching. He didn't stop teaching. He didn't compromise. He remained faithful through the dramatic changes that were taking place in his life. Stayed faithful through Saul, David, all of that. Do you know that it's God's desire for me and you to remain faithful to him regardless of the changes that take place all around us? Amen. Regardless. "Well, I just don't agree with the way our government is, so I don't either." What are you going to do? Stop serving the Lord? You see, we must not allow change to cause us to compromise. Changes in our society. Man, it's getting bad. But you know, it could get worse. Our whole economy could very easily collapse. The trillions of dollars, what is it, 20 trillion now? We're in debt? I mean, easily. Our country could one day, I'm not saying I want it or that it's going to, but it could adopt socialism. It could be part of, it could be taken over by Sharia law. It could. It could even approve polygamy. Or who knows what else. Are we going to let that stop us? How about the changes in our churches? It's getting harder and harder. You know, people ask me to find a church for them quite often. I'm thankful you do that. I enjoy and I want to be a help if I can in that area. But you know it's getting harder and harder to find good churches? And whenever I do give someone a church, if they're going somewhere, I always say this. Now look, this is not my stamp of approval. Because things are changing so rapidly now, I have no idea where they are today. But from all I can see and all I know, because you may get in and say, oh, Pastor Moore approving. Pastor Moore, there's something inside you, amen? You're just waiting to get out. But you know, we also face changes in our own situation. We face changes in jobs sometimes, new school. Some of you young people going off to college, perhaps, some are. There's a change. You don't let that change cause you to compromise? You're going to come around lots of people that have different standards than you because they're out there. And they're going to wonder, why are you wearing skirts all the time? Why are you so strong in the King James Bible? What's wrong with social drinking? I don't get it. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? And those changes could very easily cause you to say, you know what? What is wrong? No, don't compromise. Could be a new church. You may move and go to a place and the standards aren't the same. What are you going to do? Are you going to conform to their standards? Or is this book going to be your guide still?
Amen.
You have to decide like Samuel what you're going to do. New community. Sometimes the loss of someone, maybe a pastor or a spiritual leader or someone that was a spiritual guide to you that dies or goes off in eternity, whatever it may be. What are you going to do with those changes that come to life? How about the changes of life itself? We get older. Our bodies slow down, you know, and we can't do the things we do. What are we going to do? Are we going to let change cause us to say, well, you know what? I'm just going to cruise on into eternity. Samuel didn't. All of these things in one chapter were thrown at this man. All of them, one after the other. Population. The majority of people wanting to do the thing. Distortion of the truth, accusing him of things. Rejection, we don't want you anymore. And then all these changes, modification. And what did Samuel do? He kept on going for God. That's a man I want to emulate right there. That no matter what's going on around me, no matter what changes occur in my life, no matter how many people are doing right or wrong, that I'm praying that you and me and all of us, as Christians, as parents, as leaders, we take this book and say, this, my friend, is our standard. Doesn't matter if everybody else in this entire world is doing the wrong thing. We're going to live by the Bible. Samuel, a man that refused to compromise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray tonight that you'd help us to stand firm on the truth. No matter what the majority of people are doing, no matter how the truth is distorted against us, no matter how much we feel rejected, and no matter what changes come into our lives, that we would indeed stand true on the Word of God.